On that note, let us begin with our sermon this morning. Like I said, we have a lot to go through. Typically, I have 3 pages of notes. I have 7 pages today.
Yes.
So, buckle your seatbelts. Let us begin. Let us begin with the word from the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles. And if you can't keep up, just listen as we read it. If you can't keep up, you know, sword drill, Bible drill, follow along. We have a lot of passages to look at. We're going to start right in the beginning, right in the very beginning. What book is it in the beginning? Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to speed through these passages. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Second passage, turn with me to Deuteronomy. I told you it was going to be fast. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay. Third passage, jump to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to start with just those 3 verses for now. Deuteronomy tells us that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one God. We see also, though, in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you look at the original text, the word for God, Elohim, is in the plural. Okay? So, and if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God creates man, he says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So where does this plurality come from? Right? How do we have one God, and yet he speaks of himself in the plural? You know, in Matthew chapter 28, we see when Jesus gives a commission to his disciples, he says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of what? In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But he does not say baptizing them in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, but there are 3. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This one name, it is singular, and yet there are 3. And so this is the Trinity, or the Triune God. Triune meaning consisting of 3 in 1. And this Trinity, the Triune God, is one of the greatest mysteries recorded in the Bible. It's hard to explain, it's hard to understand, hard to comprehend, because how can you be 1 and 3 at the same time? The math doesn't make sense. Do not misunderstand this as saying that there are 3 gods. That's dangerous heresy, dangerous ground to go on. There are not 3 gods. There is only 1 God. Also, do not see this as there was 1 God who changed shapes or changed forms and appeared in different ways at different times. Like he's some kind of transformer, right? Holy saints, transform and roll out. No. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all the time. At the same time. Okay? Now, one way to help us understand this a little bit, and it's not a perfect analogy, because once we get into the nitty-gritty of the science, it kind of falls apart. But just bear with me, if you will. Think of the sun, right? How many of you, without the aid of science and equipment and telescopes and whatnot, how many of you here today have looked upon the sun itself with your naked eye? You haven't seen the sun. I would hope you haven't, because your eyes would be burned, right? So, you can't see the sun itself. Yet, what do you see? You see the light rays from the sun, and it illuminates. It gives us evidence that there's a sun. And when you stand outside, what do you feel besides seeing the light rays? You feel the heat. And so, the analogy kind of helps us to understand the Triune God. God the Father is the unseen source of all. Jesus, the Son of God, came to manifest God the Father, so that we could see Him and touch Him. The Holy Spirit came and dwelt in our midst so that we could feel and know His presence. In the same way that the sun, you can't see it, but you can see the light and you can feel the heat. But you're not going to say that those are 3 separate things. They are all one. It's different aspects of the sun as you experience it. And in the same way, we don't have 3 gods. We have 1 God, but we come to know Him and experience Him in 3 different facets. Okay. Last week when I was preparing the sermon on the Good Shepherd, in my notes, I actually started to go on a tangent on the Holy Spirit. And halfway through that, I decided, you know what? This needs a message all of its own. And so that's where we are today. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, to study the Holy Spirit, if we really, really dig into it, can take months or years or a lifetime. But we have one Sunday here. We're going to try to get through what we can to kind of go into this, discover a little bit about the Holy Spirit, discover what we can. Two questions I want to answer today. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does He do? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, right? It is the Spirit of God. The word holy is a label describing the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I think some of you, I'm sorry, not chapter 1, this would be chapter 6. Some of you should be familiar with this account. Chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were a couple who, you know, at this time during the church, what the people were doing was they would sell what they had and come and give everything and contribute everything together into one common pool, and the church together would live from that. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land, and they decided amongst themselves that they were only going to bring a portion of the proceeds to give to the church. I don't know why, maybe they thought that, you know, they needed to save some money in case the common pool was big enough. But whatever reason, they decided to keep that for themselves. Okay, so that's verse 1. Verse 2 says, he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, pay attention to what happens here. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So he's saying basically, you could have kept part of the proceeds. That's fine. Just say I kept part of it. Right? But why lie? Why lie? So you could have kept part of it in your own control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then as you read on, you see that Ananias fell over and he died. And then later on, his wife comes in and she also perpetuated the lie and she also fell over and died. But what I want to call your attention to is this. In verse 3, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie, number one, to the Holy Spirit? Then in verse 4, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Right? In this statement, what Peter is saying is, you lied to the Holy Spirit. In doing so, you lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit and God are one. Okay? The Holy Spirit was, in the beginning, and active and present in the Old Testament. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Jesus was in the beginning. We see that in the beginning was the Word, which is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. So Jesus has always been there since the beginning with God. We also see in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep. And what? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So even from the beginning, the Spirit of God was also there. So what we see is the triune God existed as Trinity from the beginning, if we can wrap our mind around the concept of the beginning, before there was a beginning, right? It wasn't that at some point God said, well, you know what, I'm going to enhance man's experience of me, and so I'm going to become three, right? God has always, always existed since the beginning as a triune God. Okay. Now, we see in the Old Testament, we see evidence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're going to run through this real quick. You can turn with me if you want. Genesis chapter 41, 38. Okay? Pharaoh, when he's speaking about Joseph, he said to his servants, and he's talking about Joseph, he says, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Even Pharaoh could recognize the presence of the Spirit of God. Okay? When God showed Moses that Joshua was going to be the next person to take over for him, the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 27:18, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is a spirit, and lay your hand on him. Right? So God is confirming Joshua to take over to take over the mantle. And God is saying the Spirit of God is in this man. Okay. And speaking of men of God, the prophet Daniel. The prophet Daniel. Okay. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 8, King Nebuchadnezzar testifies this of Daniel. He says, "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God." Right? So Nebuchadnezzar could see that in the prophet Daniel was the spirit of God. And then Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, if you remember, when he saw that writing on the wall, and he was confused and terrified by it, he was at his wit's end, and his queen said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." Again, speaking of Daniel, right? So the queen of Belshazzar recognized that the spirit of God was upon Daniel. Then Belshazzar came to Daniel and he said to him, "I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you." Right? So in Daniel, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit was present. Okay? If you remember the story of Balaam, Balaam was a prophet and he decided that he was going to be a prophet for hire. And so he allowed a foreign king to come and hire him to come and curse the Israelites. Right? So if you read the accounts, Balaam, on several attempts, stands at a high place, looks down at the people of Israel, and tries to curse them. And remember, the minute he opened his mouth, praises came out of the people of Israel, because he was a man of God. He had to speak the word of God, and God says, "These are my people, they are beautiful, you will not speak evil against them." Right? Now, in Numbers chapter 24, you see, Balaam finally understands that he cannot go against God to curse the people of Israel. So it says in Numbers 24, verses 1 to 2, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery." Right? So he decided, I'm done with sorcery. I'm not going to go curse the people of Israel. "But he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to the tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." Right? Gideon, how many of you know the story of Gideon? Right? This man, he felt like he was a weakling, hiding in the caves. If I remember correctly, he was crushing grapes, was it? Or threshing? Yeah. Whatever it was, he was hiding in the caves because the Midianites would come and steal their food. And so they had to prepare the food and whatever crops in hiding. At one point, the Lord revealed himself to Gideon and spoke to him, directing him through the use of the fleece and the dew, and it's a great story, we'll read it some other day. But in Judges chapter 6, verse 34, after that confirmation from the Lord, we see that Gideon was strengthened, and it said in that verse, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." Okay? Saul, remember Saul, bad king. But he wasn't always bad. When he first started, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10, when Samuel came and revealed to Saul that he was going to become the first king of Israel, after their conversation, Saul said, "Go out and you're going to walk on home, I think, and along the way you're going to meet a group of prophets, and the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and you will prophesy among them." And that's what happened. 1 Samuel 10:10, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, Saul. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. A quick aside, speaking of prophecies. Prophecies in the Old Testament always, always, always speak of what is to come. In the sense what people would think of as telling the future. Why? Because prophecies in the Old Testament were speaking of the future, of the coming of Jesus. Jesus had not come yet, so all prophecies had to point to the future. In the New Testament now, after Jesus had come, walked in our midst, died, rose again, and ascended to the Father, starting from that point forward, guess what? All prophecies point to Jesus. Right? All prophecies point to Jesus. The prophecies that came before Jesus point to the future. The prophecies that come after Jesus serve to open an understanding and a revelation in the body of Christ so that people would know who Jesus is and know more of him. That's just an aside. So, but anyways, Saul, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Okay? One more account. I like this one a lot. In the camp, in the wilderness, there was Moses, and he was leading, and Moses would be the one who would speak to the people on behalf of God. And then one day, many of the leaders were called out to meet But there were two men, this is in Numbers chapter 11, there were two men who stayed in the camp who were supposed to come to the meeting, but they didn't. Numbers chapter 11, verse 26 to 29. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now when they were among those listed, but they had not gone to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. So the Spirit of God came upon them, and they started to prophesy. This is interesting. A young man saw this and ran to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And so Joshua, the son of Nun, said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Right? Moses, my Lord, forbid them. And Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit upon him. Right? This Joshua, good heart, following Moses. And he said, Moses, that's your job. You're the one who's supposed to prophesy. So stop these two guys, right? They're speaking out of turn. And Moses, you know what Moses said? Oh, I wish that the Spirit of God would come upon everybody so that everyone could prophesy. But here it is again. We see the Spirit of God coming upon the people. Okay? In the Old Testament, though, we also see something quite sad. We see that the Holy Spirit can come upon people, or the Holy Spirit can also leave people. Okay? How many of you know the story of Samson? Right, strong man. Now, it was said, you know, when we look at Sunday school illustrations, you always see Samson as someone who's very strong, huge muscles, broad shoulders, muscular build. You know what? His strength should not have come from his muscles. Right? If you look at what he did, he lived as a farmer. He should have had a thin, wiry frame, maybe lean, but not huge and bulky. Right? His strength came not from his muscles. His strength came from the fact that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Right? We see in Judges 13 that the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him, upon Samson. We also see later, very sadly, in chapter 16, when Samson decided to start messing around with Delilah. Right? We see in chapter 16, verse 20 of Judges, Samson woke himself up. He was going to go out and deal with the Philistines. And the Bible tells us, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Spirit of the Lord that had come upon him, that gave him the strength, had left him. So he was no longer empowered. Saul, right? We looked at Saul, and Samuel came and said, the Lord's Spirit will be on you. Right after Samuel went and anointed David, and we didn't look at this, but on David, the Spirit of the Lord also came upon him. Right after that, the very next verse we see in the Bible, 1 Samuel 16:14. After Samuel had anointed David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And so what we see in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit was very active. The Holy Spirit can come upon people, but the Holy Spirit can also leave people. Now, what do we see of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Turn with me. We're going to go at a little slower pace now. But turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to read starting at verse 37. John chapter 5, verse 37 says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. So again, like we said earlier, like we mentioned, God the Father, he is the unseen source of all things, right? No one has seen him, no one has heard his voice. This is what Jesus is saying, and I take Jesus' words to be true. Okay. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So here now Jesus is talking about himself. Jesus, the Son of God, sent to manifest God the Father. Right? Yet people didn't believe him, and so they did not have his word abiding in him. Now, verse 39 to 40. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So Jesus is saying, yes, the scriptures talk about me. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures are the source of life, but you refuse to come to me, so you can't have life. Right? So you can have the scripture in front of you, but there is a crucial missing step if you want to have this life, this eternal life. You have to come to Jesus. How do you come to Jesus? Does Jesus give that life? Yes, he does. How? Turn with me. John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. How does Jesus give life? How do we give this life when we come to Jesus? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, how do you receive the Spirit? We looked at this passage a few weeks ago. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Actually, just look at, 37 to 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this, all of this, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus here, he spoke of drinking from him, and he said this about the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. First of all, who are the ones who would come to Jesus? According to this passage, who are the ones who will come to Jesus? The ones who believe, right? The ones who believe will come to Jesus, and those who believe in him actually would naturally have already come to him, right? So which one happens first? It's a mystery. I don't know. But those who believe in him will come to him. Those who come to him would believe. And those who believe in him and have already come to him, they, according to this passage, would naturally then receive the Holy Spirit. What does he mean, though? What does Jesus mean when he says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given? Right? Didn't we see over and over, example after example in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit was already in the midst of man? Right? We're going to look at what Jesus says. In verse, turn with me to John chapter 14. So just, I want to set a little bit of background for you before we start looking into the verses in chapters 14, 15, and 16. In my Bible, at least, I don't know about yours, in my Bible, at the beginning of chapter 14, there is a little heading, and it says, right before verse 5, I'm sorry, John chapter 14, yes, right at the beginning, right before chapter 14, my heading says, Jesus comforts his disciples. So picture in your mind what's happening here. This was right after the Last Supper. Okay. After Jesus has said, one of you will betray me, after Judas took that bread and gone out, and he's already starting to put into motion the betrayal of Jesus, before they went together as a group to the Garden of Gethsemane. So picture in your mind, try to imagine in your mind, or in your heart rather, what must be going through Jesus' heart, right? Here he is, sitting with this group of young men, his disciples, the people who have walked with him the last 3 years, the people who have watched him, who have learned from him, who have depended on him, whom he has loved, whom he has led, whom he has taught. Very soon, Jesus was going to be leaving them. Right? So picture in your mind the weight that must be on Jesus' heart as he begins his discourse. He's looking at these young men that he loves so much, and he's going to be leaving them. And so no wonder that the chapter begins with the heading, Jesus comforts his disciples. That's not scripture, right? Some person, in putting together the Bible, at least my version, decided that this is a good heading. And it encapsulates what happens. Jesus comforts his disciples. And then we see in chapter 17 that Jesus prays for them. Okay? What I want you to think of, though, before we go into these verses is, we can take comfort today in what Jesus says to his disciples, because we know that as Jesus spoke to the disciples, these words were also spoken to us. Right? These words of comfort were not just for those disciples sitting at the table with him. These words of comfort were also spoken for us, because if we take Jesus' word and we limit them and their validity and their power only to the time that they were spoken, then I think we might as well not open the Bible at all, because none of it would apply to us. But we must read what Jesus says as knowing that when he spoke it at that moment at the table to the disciples, he was speaking to us as well. When he prayed for the disciples, he actually said this in his prayer. I pray not just for these here, but for those to come who will come to know me through the words of these men who are going to go out. Right? So Jesus speaks these words to us, to each and every one of us, and he prays his prayers for each and every one of us. This chapter 14 is a great chapter of promises. So let's start. Chapter 14. Let's look at verse 12 to 14. Most assuredly I say to you, He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So, great promise right there already. The things that Jesus has been doing in the midst of man, Jesus says, you are going to do even greater works. Right? Now, we've covered this a little bit before. He's not talking about the magnitude of what is done. Right? Jesus raised the dead. I don't know how anyone can do greater things than raising the dead. What Jesus is speaking of is, I am one person. I do one thing at a time. But once I go to be with my Father, you will do what I do, and you will do it in such great numbers. Right? Jesus, in his ministry, covered the area around the Sea of Galilee. Right? Today, look at the ministry of Christ through his church. The whole world encompassed. That is what he's speaking of in the greater things. Okay? Going on. Verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, great promises. Pray and ask in the name of Jesus and the Lord, the God the Father will do it. Okay? But wait, there's more. Okay? Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Okay. Jesus promises that he will not leave us as orphans, but that he will come to us. Now, this promise of him coming to us is not talking about his second coming. Because if he was talking about his second coming, then he would have left the disciples as orphans. Because he wouldn't have come back yet, right? Before they all passed away. He's speaking to them of something that will happen before his second coming. He says, I will return to you, and I will not leave you as orphans. And what does he say? How is that going to happen? He will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you a helper, the Holy Spirit. Okay. How will Jesus come? He will come by sending the Holy Spirit to us. Right? Remember, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is God. Right? So Jesus, all he's saying here is God will be with you. God was already with you in the flesh. Me, Jesus, I am God in the flesh. But God will continue to be with you in spirit because the Holy Spirit will be sent to you. Okay. Verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also, and that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Okay? The world will see Jesus no more. Why? Because he, in his physical form, will have already ascended. I don't know what that looked like that day, but I think the Bible described it as a cloud lifting him up. Right? He was physically lifted up out of this world. So we no longer see him in the flesh. But Jesus says, we will see him. Right? Now, Jesus in ascending, okay, there's something we can take great comfort in. Jesus in ascending came as a result of him being crucified and rising again. Him being crucified showed us that Jesus did not resist the devil's attack and death. Right? He allowed it to happen. And that is where we find our greatest victory. So looking at Jesus having ascended, we have a great victory and assurance in that he defeated death by not avoiding it. Okay? That is his victory. So then, Jesus says, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. How will we see Jesus? Not in the flesh anymore. So how? By his life being manifested through each and every one of us. Right now, in this room, turn to your left. Okay, you're looking nowhere. Now turn to your right. Hopefully you've seen someone at some point, right? When you look to your left and look to your right, when you look at each other, as you see the life of Jesus being manifested in this room, we are seeing Jesus. That is his promise to us. Right? I'm just looking at my kids, right? As brothers and sisters, you know, they're doing great. They just got back together from camp, but maybe you're having a fight, right? Maybe you can't stand each other. But even then, don't punch it. Even then, you can still see in each other the life of Jesus being manifested. You're looking at Jesus when you look at each other. Isn't that an awesome thought? That when you see each other, you are seeing Jesus. So next time you get mad at someone, remember, you are looking at Jesus. Right? That, I think that will help calm your temper a bit. Okay. Jesus says, that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I in you. Obviously not in the flesh, I in you, because I don't know how that would happen. But Jesus says, I will be in you, because this is the Holy Spirit. And that day, as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will know that I am in my Father. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will know at that moment, you will have received proof that Jesus is with his Father. We're going to skip ahead now to verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay. This is probably one of the passages most widely interpreted as inviting Jesus into your heart. Right? Because Jesus says, we will come and make our home with you. How does Jesus come to us? Through the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus, the Father, God, the Son, all in one. God comes to be with us through the Holy Spirit. Okay, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay? The Helper, verse 26, the Helper. In other translations, is translated as the Comforter. Because the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit comforts us. In other translations, it's also translated as the Advocate, because the Holy Spirit advocates for us. The Holy Spirit, in this verse, tells us he will do two things. He will teach us all things, and he will bring to remembrance the things that Jesus said to us, right? So the Holy Spirit not only helps us to remember and recall what happened in the past, helping us to remember what Jesus told us, the Holy Spirit will also continue to teach and to fill out everything that Jesus said, to help us understand more fully what Jesus said. Okay? Now turn with me to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's telling them very plainly now he's going to go away. Right? And he says, you're sad in your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. And Jesus says, but let me tell you, as much as you are in sorrow, this is a good thing. Because, why? Because if Jesus does not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to us. But if he goes, then he will send the Holy Spirit to us. And you've heard me say this before. In many ways, the Holy Spirit, God's presence, God's Spirit with us, is our receipt. Right? Our receipt that Jesus has been receiving to heaven. It's like UPS tracking. Right? You go and you give them the package and you get a receipt back, and then you track and you make sure that the package has been delivered. And I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but if Jesus were a package and he ascended from here and he was sent from here, we know that he has been received up into heaven by what? The Holy Spirit having been sent. Because Jesus said, unless I go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so once the Holy Spirit has come and we have received the Holy Spirit, that is our proof. We can hold on to it and say, yes, Jesus is up there. Because he said, the Holy Spirit will not be sent unless he's up there. Right? It's a happy receipt to have. Right? To have the Holy Spirit. And so, it's proof not only that Jesus is there, but that he's risen, he's conquered death. It's proof of our victory. Okay? Chapter 16, continuing on in verse 5. And he's still speaking to the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay. These three verses are dense. I'm going to try to get through it in a quick manner. Maybe someday we'll come back and look at it in more detail. The Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will convict the world of three things. He will convict the world of sin, He will convict the world of righteousness, and He will convict the world of judgment. What does that mean? He will convict the world of sin. We saw this happening. Remember, when the mob tried to stone that woman caught in adultery, and as Jesus spoke, the Spirit of God worked and convicted men and revealed to them their sins. And I've shared this before. It's happened to me. The Spirit of God, when the Spirit came upon me, revealed to me sins that were hidden deep within my heart, brought them to light, and the light shone in me and showed me what a wretch I am. The Holy Spirit needs to convict the world of sin first by convicting the world of its rejection of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit can come only as a result of the rejection of Jesus. Why? When the world rejected Jesus, then He was taken to the cross and He was crucified, and then He died, and then He rose again, and only then could He ascend into heaven. So all of this was put into motion, and the Holy Spirit could come only because the world rejected Jesus. Right? So the fact that the Holy Spirit has come is not only proof for us as believers that Jesus is ascended to heaven, but it is also a conviction to the world. The Holy Spirit convicts the world and saying, I am here, but let me remind you why. Because you turned away from Jesus and you rejected Him. And that is how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Now, when we think of the conviction of sin, understand this. The conviction of sin cannot merely be a matter of knowledge and understanding. It's not just of knowing what I did wrong. It cannot be a philosophical reflection of the kind of person I am. That is a good start. That is a good start. But the real conviction of sin, it has to be a spiritual, an inner spiritual working that convicts the man, the inner man of sin, of his very offense against God. Look, if we are looking only at things that we have done wrong, we can easily atone for many of those things. And we can somehow convince ourselves that we are now a good person. But what we don't know, what we cannot touch on, unless the Spirit works in us, is that our very nature is an offense to God. Our very existence as a sinner is an offense to God. And only the Holy Spirit can get in there and do that work to convict the man, to really bring about that really immediate and acute awareness of one's sinful nature, to really shine in your face and say, you rejected Jesus. Right? What person in their right mind after reading the Bible is going to say, oh, you know what, I rejected Jesus? We look at the Bible and we look at things to do or not to do, and we try to fix ourselves. But it is only the work of the Holy Spirit that comes within us and brings about a deep, deep spiritual conviction that we are sinners. Convicting the world of righteousness. We on our own, we cannot know righteousness. We create our own brand of righteousness. We try to attain it, and we do our best to appear righteous, right? And you know, and some people are, I think, closer to righteousness than others. But none of us, not a single one of us, can really ever achieve complete righteousness. Again, because we're all sinners. But only the Holy Spirit can come and show us that there is only one who is righteous, and that is Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see this. We can't even know that righteousness exists because it's something that is foreign to us, right? From conception, we are sinful creatures. What could a sinful creature possibly know and understand about righteousness? It is foreign to us. That is why God said He is holy. He is separate from all of this that we are. Right? We cannot comprehend, we cannot make that leap to connect to who God is until the Spirit comes and shows us that righteousness exists, and shows us that righteousness exists in Jesus. And this has to be with the Spirit. Now, the only way we can obtain righteousness, again, only the Holy Spirit can show us that the only way to attain righteousness is through Jesus Christ risen and at the right hand of God. Right? Holy Spirit showing us the righteousness is Jesus at the right hand of God. Right? That's what Jesus said. He said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Now, if the Holy Spirit does not work to show us that Jesus is the only righteous, right? I mean, we sing the song, Jesus doeth all things well. Right? When you sing that song, I hope you're not thinking in your mind, Jesus doeth all things well, because, well, you know what, He's pretty good at what He does, and He does a not bad job. Only Jesus can do anything well, because only Jesus is righteous. Right? And as the Spirit shows us that, it brings us to fall upon Him as the only hope. Otherwise, we think that somehow we can do things well enough. And then we go about trying to earn God's approval, earn man's approval, trying to do enough good deeds to be considered good, right? Trying to cover up for our sins and trying to atone for that. Let's say I yelled at my kids last night. I didn't, but let's say I did. Then today, as a response of guilt, I try harder to make up for it by being nicer to them, taking them out, giving them ice cream. You know, we bought a whole case of It's, right? Here, God's going to make up for it. And then to the outside world, I'm going to try harder to appear as a good father. We work so hard to be righteous. The Holy Spirit needs to come and convict man of righteousness that there is only one righteous and we ourselves cannot attain it. The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of judgment. Why? We want to be convicted by evidence. Right? As man, we want to be convicted by evidence. But we need to be convicted by the Spirit to show us that there is indeed judgment coming. There is judgment coming, and not just judgment coming, but judgment is happening now already. Because Jesus, when He rose from the dead, what did He do? He defeated death. He overcame the enemy. And at His resurrection, Satan has already been judged. And so judgment has already happened. Satan is allowed to still have his dominion over earth. That is part of God's plan, yes. But He's doing this under the shadow of judgment. I believe He knows that He's already been judged. Right? And in this time, as He is judged, He's going to try to take as many of us with Him as He can. Right? But the Holy Spirit alone can come and convict the world that judgment has happened and judgment will come. Going on, verse 12 in chapter 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit has come to guide us into all truth, to show us the truth, so we don't keep living in blindness, living in darkness. And the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. Now this verse says, He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. I don't know about you, but for many years as I read this, I thought, okay, so that means in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the lowest rung. Because He doesn't have His own authority. He can only speak what He hears. Is that right or is that wrong? Well, let me show you this. In John chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus says, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Does this mean that Jesus is any lesser as God? No. Jesus understands that He speaks under the authority of God the Father. The Holy Spirit also speaks under the authority of God the Father and Jesus the Son. Does not mean that he is lesser, because he is God. The Holy Spirit does not act on his own will, because he is God. He acts only on God's will. Does that make sense? He is not lesser, but he operates under the authority of God, and he speaks to us. And that, you know, I hope that wasn't too fast, but this is a quick glimpse into who the Holy Spirit is. He is God's Holy Spirit that was sent to us so that we would no longer be orphans. He is sent to us so that we would know the truth. He was sent so that we would know that he lives, right? Like we say, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And what does it say after that? He walks with us and he talks with us along life's narrow way. Isn't it so good to know that when you are going through life, maybe you're in a very comfortable point in your life right now, but maybe one day, maybe in the past, maybe now, you are facing a narrow way. Isn't it good to know that Jesus walks with you and talks with you? Well, how does that work? He said, I have sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come to dwell in you, to walk with you, to talk to you, and with you. Right? Don't you want this? Don't you want to know that Jesus is walking with us and talking with us? Right? You know, I really pray that our desire this morning, as we hear about who the Holy Spirit is, our desire really is that we would want God to have his own way with us. Right? The song we sing, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I hope that when we sing these songs, we really are singing out a desire. Right? Otherwise, it's just an empty song. But if we really have a desire for God to have his own way with us, then we need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, to speak, and to reveal. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to actively work in us and to lead us forward. Right? The song, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold over my being, absolute sway. This is the way that God can have absolute control over you. Fill with thy Spirit, till all shall see Christ only, always, living in me. How do we have Jesus living in us? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, leading us, guiding us, teaching us, walking with us, talking with us. Let us bow our heads to pray. Jesus, I thank you, Lord. I thank you that you did not leave us orphans when you return to the Father. I thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that we would know, Lord, that you are risen and seated at the right hand of God. I thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that we do not walk this earth alone. I thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that we can receive, Lord, understanding of your word. And I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to speak to us and to lead us and to guide us. Help us, Lord. Help us not to stand in your way, but help us to allow your Spirit to work in our lives, that we can truly say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.